Morning. Anybody recognize that language? Yeah, I wasn't sure of the dialect. They said it was from the kind of central, yeah. Yeah. There you go. That's exactly what I read, so go figure you would know that. How beautiful. How beautiful. Well, we have some beautiful children, young ones, so let me go ahead and dismiss. If you are a young one, hope is waiting for you, and you are invited to head on out. Some days it's a high five, then hugs. I don't even think I got a wave. I got nothing today. Thank you, thank you. Turn to somebody and wave. Give them a high five. Wow. Yeah. Yeah, we're heading there. It's like, yep. Yeah, and we had household last night. A lot of the family over for a taco burrito chip fiesta. So that was fun. That was good. Somebody's got some jam and music going. All right, well, it's good to be together. Let me say that, get that out of the way, because it's always true. It's so good to be together. I still can't believe we're, you know, this last year and a half or 2 years, but since we've been able to gather, even with the masks and all of that, it's been really nice just to be able to see one another and to be in one another's presence and to do that in God's presence. So I'm very thankful for that. Today we're going to continue working our way through exploring this thing called prayer. Not so much, again, not so much from a Western, contemporary, maybe Protestant viewpoint, Protestant perspective, but more from an ancient Jewish rabbinic perspective. And with that, more specifically, to look at prayer through the lens of the Amidah. Right? Shemona Esrei, the Hatfilah, what is the prayer at the heart of Jewish liturgy, both now, today, and going all the way back, traveling all the way back to the 5th century BC, placing it along the way at the backdrop then of Jesus' own prayer life. A prayer that was and is recited 3 times a day, 4 times a day. A prayer that is absolutely recited, but even more than that, as we interact with it, a prayer that is not only to be spoken, but a prayer that is to be lived out. We see this exemplified in the life of Jesus as we turn again now to the Amidah, where we're going to pick it up today with the 8th blessing of the Amidah, what is the 5th petition, where it reads, "Heal us, and we shall be healed. Rescue us, and we shall be saved, for you are our praise." Which, interestingly, if I don't know, maybe some of you noticed that on the first screen we had up as you came in was Jeremiah 17:14, which says, "Heal us and we shall be healed. Rescue us and we shall be saved, for you are our praise." And then it goes on, "And grant us complete healing for all our wounds, for you, God, our King, are a faithful and compassionate healer." Compassionate can be translated there, merciful. "A faithful and compassionate, merciful healer. Blessed are you, Lord, healer of the sicknesses of your people, Israel." Again, what is a prayer that is absolutely to be recited, no doubt, but even more, I would suggest it's a prayer that needs to be or is inviting us to live it out, noting that all over the Gospels, we read of Jesus, as the Amidah says, as a faithful and compassionate healer, perhaps nowhere more pronounced than in the Gospel of Mark itself. In fact, the Gospel of Mark begins, as we open it to the first chapter of Mark, Mark 1:15, Jesus, he arrives on the scene, he announces, "The time has come, the time has come, the kingdom of God," he says, "is at hand." That can be translated to be close, the kingdom of God is close. More intimately, it can be translated to be right in front of your face. This kingdom of God, it is here and now in our midst. Our our presence, repent, think about life in a whole new way, and believe. Not intellectually as much as it is lean into and trust. Lean into and trust this good news. Lean into and trust the way of this kingdom. Lean into trust this kingdom way of doing life, of being in the world and doing life and relationships. And then in verse 17, Jesus moves on. He calls Simon and he calls Andrew, he calls James and he calls John, and he says, come, follow me. Come follow me in the way of this kingdom living. Come follow me in this way of doing life in this kingdom way. And then first thing Jesus does, we read straight away, very next thing, Jesus heals a man from an impure spirit. Heals a man from an impure spirit. And then just a few more verses down, we read of Simon's mother-in-law in bed. She's feverish. Verse 31, so he, Jesus, went to her, took her hand and helped her. The fever left her. And she began to wait on them. But not only that, verse 33, the whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many, it says, who had various diseases. So Jesus, he comes on the scene, and the first thing he does, straight away, straight off, right, is he brings healing. Blessed are you, Lord, healer of the sicknesses of your people, Israel. In fact, other than healing, the only other thing that we read that Jesus does in this first chapter of Mark is to pray. We've read this, Mark 1:35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house. He goes off to a solitary place where it says he prayed. And what's interesting about that is it is possible, I would suggest even more than that, it's probable, and maybe even more than that, it's likely that on this morning he was praying the Amidah. That would have absolutely been in line with Jesus in that day. And then again, straight off, next story we read, it's about what? Jesus heals, this time a man with leprosy. Right, and only now we're coming to the end of chapter 1, but then chapter 2 continues with the same, and that's where I want us to kind of land for today. And so if you're grabbing a pew Bible, page 708 is where you want to be. The words will be on the screen behind me as well, so we've got you covered. But Mark, the second chapter, and we're going to read the first 12 verses, and I'm going to invite Cliff to come on up. He's going to read for us, and then I will pray, and then we'll see what it has to say. So Cliff, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12.
A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get to him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, take up your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat, walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this."
Let's take a moment and pray. God, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for the beautiful rain that is coming down, washing. We thank you for the beauty of this gathering, for each one here today, for those that are able to be in our presence together and in the presence of God, and to gather together to worship and to praise you. and to share together. And we do think of those that are not able for whatever reason, Lord, and we pray your blessing on each one. We miss them. We ask that you would hold them in the palm of your hand and care for each one. But here, as we now step into your word, Lord, I would ask that you would be over and under and all through my words, that I would speak your heart, and that we would leave here today other than when we first came in. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus, he has been out and about. He has been preaching about this kingdom of God. He has been sharing about this kingdom life. And he's been going around and healing people from all sorts of stuff. The text tells us he now comes home, and the people hearing about this, they pack out the room. In fact, it says in such large numbers that there was no room left. And so Jesus, he continues in this teaching, sharing about this kingdom life. And then verse 3, we read, some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. Which I think is one thing to read, but I imagine quite another to kind of experience. And so we can imagine. Imagine for a moment that you are the crowd. You're packed into this room, and before you know it, the roof is being torn open above you, and probably debris is falling down and dust is rising up. I mean, it's a bit of a dramatic scene here. I mean, there's stuff going on. I mean, it would feel a little bit chaotic. I imagine those there may have, even for those moments, maybe felt a little scared, chaotic. I don't know, for some, maybe it was exhilarating. Maybe there was lots happening. Imagine you're the four men. You come absolutely determined. In fact, it's probably more appropriate to say you are absolutely desperate. You've heard of this Jesus, and so nothing is going to stop you from bringing your friend and giving him a front row seat. Right? Imagine maybe you're the man, and you're being lowered down on this mat, and through the dust it's a bit hazy and you can't really see, but you notice that all heads are turned toward you, everyone's staring at you, and then maybe as you're being lowered even more, maybe you catch a glimpse of Jesus and you see compassion in his eyes, and he turns to you and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. And in that moment of exhilaration of, yes, I can walk. Wait. What? You mean I'm still paralyzed? Imagine that you've been rushed to the hospital. You've been put in a room in the emergency room. Room number 3. You're alone, you're scared, you don't know what's going on. You think, what was this, a heart attack? Was it a stroke? Was it something else? Why can't I move my legs? The doctor walks in, he smiles, he says, I've got good news. You've been forgiven. Wait, what? I mean, somehow that's not quite what you expected, and I'm pretty sure it's not what you wanted to hear. I mean, it's nice to know, right? But what does that have to do with my condition, be it lying on a hospital bed somewhere or on a mat in a dusty, crowded room? I think I would likely be to say something like, hey man, I don't know if you noticed here, but we've got this other thing going on, and if you noticed, but you know, a little paralyzed. I've got this little paralysis thing going on. Maybe we could talk about that. And yet, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Seemingly completely out of touch with the reality of what was before him. But as the author Tim Keller writes in his book, Jesus the King, he says this. He says, when the Bible talks about sin, it is not just referring to the bad things we do. It's not just lying or lust or whatever the case may be. It is ignoring God and the world he has made. It's rebelling against him by living without reference to him. It's saying, I will decide exactly how I live my life. And Jesus says, that is our main problem. And so Jesus, right, his first words to this paralytic, seemingly out of touch with the reality of his condition, and actually, it is an invitation to go deeper. This is an invitation from Jesus to go deeper still. Right, that a healing of the body isn't deep enough. And yes, Jesus does eventually do that. But it makes sense, right? I mean, after all, a paralytic, above all else, he wants to walk. And then I think, isn't that how we all are? Isn't that true for each one of us, right? When we want that something so deeply that we think, if only then, if only I had this, or if only I had that, be it a larger bank account, be it better and better health, be it smarter or better looking or more famous, whatever it is, we all play this if only, then I would never complain again. If only, then I would never stop giving thanks. If only, then I would serve others more freely. If only, then everything would be okay. Right? You may think that if I heal your body, you may think that if you can begin to walk again, everything will be just right, but we know that's not the case. We know life will happen. We know life will happen. Right? New challenges, difficulties, struggles. And so maybe it's a week or two, maybe it's a month or 10, maybe it's a year, maybe it's two. But then, because if all I do is heal your body, your heart will still be left untouched. If all I do is heal your body, your heart will still be left untouched. As Keller notes, the roots of discontent in the human heart go deep. Cynthia Heimel, in writing for the New York's Village Voice, she writes, kind of illustrating this, "I pity celebrities more than any other of us. They wanted fame. They worked, they pushed, and the morning after each of them became famous, they wanted to take an overdose. Because that giant thing they were striving for, that fame thing that was going to make everything okay, that was going to make their lives bearable, and that was going to provide them with personal fulfillment and happiness, had happened, and they were still them. And they were still them." You know, sometimes the only thing worse than not achieving your dream is achieving it, only to find that you still have that same emptiness inside. And it can happen to any one of us, because we all have hopes, we all have dreams. We are all prone to the same kinds of thoughts, that if only then. And before we realize it, we have settled for our deepest wish. We have settled for our deepest wish. And yet here comes Jesus, and he turns this all around. He flips it upside down, and he says, no, I'm not going to simply heal your body and have you walk out of here thinking you have achieved your dream, thinking that somehow the fulfillment has saved you. C.S. Lewis in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, he tells a story of the boy Eustace. Eustace is described as selfish and mean and rude. Nobody likes him. He doesn't like anybody. And then he finds himself magically aboard the Dawn Treader on this voyage, a boat that heads off onto this voyage. It comes to an island. He jumps off. He begins to explore the island, finds a cave where there are diamonds and rubies and gold, all sorts of treasure. At which two thoughts come to him. The first thought is, I'm rich. The second one is payback, right? The payback that I'm going to give to all those who have ever turned against me, those who have slighted me or offended me or insulted me. Soon, however, he falls asleep on this enormous treasure, not realizing that this treasure was brought there by a dragon. It had been stockpiled by a dragon. And because he is himself has these sorts of selfish, dragonish kinds of thoughts in his heart, he wakes up to find he has now become an ugly, mean dragon himself. And he soon realizes he won't be able to leave the island. In some respects, he's trapped in this miserable, wretched state. Despair starts to sink in. And then one day, the great Aslan shows up, takes him to a pool of clear water, and tells him to undress. He says, undress and jump in. Eustace realizes that Aslan means the dragon skin. And so he begins clawing at his dragon skin. And after much and great effort, he peels off the skin only to find another layer of dragon skin underneath. He does this over and over with no success until he hears the words of the lion Aslan say, you will have to let me undress you. Eustace then, he reflects on this event, and in part he says, I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was nearly desperate now. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, and only they hadn't hurt, and there it was lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. Then he caught hold of me and threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment, and then I saw why. I had turned into a boy again. I think we too, like Eustace, right? We can shed a little skin, thinking that this is that thing that will turn it all around for us. This is the thing that will make everything better. Even the paralytic, right? His friends. The hope and dream of walking again is but a layer of skin. Noting the problem is not that the problem is not our deepest wish. It is that we think our deepest wish somehow will save us. That our deepest wish will somehow make us whole again. But as the Amida says, heal us, Lord, and we shall be healed. Save us, and we shall be saved, for you are our praise. Now Jesus, he does go on, and he does heal this man from his paralyzed condition. But as Tim Keller writes, Jesus knows that's not nearly deep enough. He knows that whether we're a paralyzed man lying on a mat or a struggling actor who has become a celebrity, we don't need someone who can just grant our wishes. We need someone who can go deeper, who can go deeper than that, someone who will use his claws lovingly and carefully to pierce our self-centeredness and remove the sin that enslaves us and distorts even our beautiful longings. That is the only way for our discontent to be healed. It will take more than a miracle worker or a divine genie, it will take a savior. He goes on then, we will discover that in the process of dealing with what we thought were our deepest wishes, Jesus has revealed an even deeper, truer one beneath, and it is for Jesus himself. He will not just have granted that true deepest wish, he will have fulfilled it. Jesus is not going to play the rotten practical joke of giving you your deepest wish until he has shown you, that it was for him all along. All of which invites me to ask, what is that thing for you? What is that thing for you? That thing, maybe it's a place of ache, a place of hurt. Maybe it's a place of disappointment. Maybe it's from a longing. Even as Keller says, maybe it's a beautiful longing. But what is that thing for you? As Cynthia Heimel puts it, that giant thing. What is that giant thing that was going to make everything okay? We could think of it as that place where you have settled. In fact, we could ask, in what way have you settled? What you thought was your deepest wish, your deepest hope, your deepest dream, in what way have you settled? That you have allowed that to become the thing that will save you, that will become the thing that will make everything okay. We can think of Eustace here and ask it this way and just ask, what is your dragon skin? What is your dragon skin? Right, that if only this could be healed, then everything would be okay. And so with that, we can ask, what is your if only then? What is your if only then? What is your if only I can just get up and walk, then everything will be well again. Everything, I will be whole again. What is the if only then that you tell yourself? And then as we wrestle with that, we come to maybe just the final question, which would be, in what area of life is Jesus inviting me to go deeper still? That I recognize that, no, that's not the thing that's going to save me. That's not the thing that's going to make me whole again. And in what way then is Jesus inviting me to go deeper still? Heal us, the Amida reads. Heal us, and we shall be healed. Rescue us, and we shall be saved. For you, Jesus, are our praise.